Let us commend now ourselves and this weekend of meetings to the Lord in prayer. Let us all pray. Almighty, eternal and ever-blessed Lord God, we acknowledge thy providence and thy goodness towards us, which brings us together for this time of worship and praise, of fellowship with one another and communion with thee. And, O Lord, we ask that thou wilt draw nigh to us even now, and make us conscious of the fact that the Lord is in the place. Grant, O Lord, that this little spot of earth might become such a place where a ladder is set up betwixt earth and heaven, the angels of God ascending and descending upon it, an immediacy of correspondence between time and eternity, between man and God. Grant us these things, O Lord, we do beseech thee. Sanctify us and solemnize our hearts, and impress us even now with a sense of the nearness of deity, as we ask all for Christ our Saviour's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Now, may I begin on behalf of myself and of the church here at North Road to warmly welcome each one of you to our 2026 annual Bible Convention, and very especially to our visiting preacher for the weekend, Mr. Jonathan Munday of Exeter, who I'm sure needs no introduction to anyone here. It is a return visit for him to our convention after a period of nearly a decade, but you can also hear him in connection with the Trinitarian Bible Society, the Southwest Auxiliary, the Bible League, and so on. And we are very pleased to have him and his family with us today. Thank you, brother. Now, in terms of the arrangements for today, tea will be served between the services. It's available as a buffet in the room adjacent after the service, and our brother will give thanks for the food. We shall be able to collect food and then bring it back into the chapel to enjoy together in advance of our evening service, which will commence at 5:30. And then our brother, Mr. Munday, will continue to minister God's word tomorrow, God willing, at our usual service times of 11 and 6:30. And if you are able to be with us then, or to be spared from your own congregations, we would be delighted to have you amongst us also tomorrow. Now, the meetings are live streamed, will be available also via our website, and can be had in recorded formats as well. If anybody wishes for a copy, please speak to us afterwards. And I would also again draw your attention to the free literature available in the lobby. Please help yourself to anything and everything that takes your interest there. I just highlight these four small A6 format booklets designed for evangelistic purposes, with a simple presentation of the gospel written by our former minister, Mr. Molland. Likewise, this booklet with a perhaps somewhat unusual title of The Devil's Religion, intended for such as perhaps imagine themselves to be Christians or go by the name with little of the evidence of it. We recommend those to you. Also, we've recently had printed some of these little cards about the chapel here and our service times. If you can find use for those or would like to take one for your records, then please do. Now, before we come to our service proper this afternoon and to prepare our hearts for the worship of God, I should like to bring a few chairman's remarks upon some verses from the prophet Amos, verses which I was very struck with in study recently and thought would share. If you don't know much about the prophet Amos, then I think you can be excused, because nobody knew much about the prophet Amos, certainly not those of his contemporaries amongst whom he lived and worked and ministered. He lived at a time contemporary with King Uzziah in Judah, which was a time of revival and blessing in that part of the country. But he was sent rather to Israel, where the wicked King Jeroboam, the son of Joash, Jeroboam II, reigned. And it was a time of great idolatry and departure from the Lord, in which his prophecy was neither welcome nor received, but attracted all sorts of opposition and threats against himself. And he describes some of those in chapter 7 of his prophecy, and how that which he preached was so derided and vilified and opposed. And so perhaps we can find some sympathy with Amos ourselves in the day and age in which we live, and in the society in the midst of which we seek to shine as lights and as a witness, and yet who are so opposed and hostile to the message which we have to bear. And we might ask, well, what was it that inspired Amos? And what was it that moved him to continue in the face of such opposition and adversity? Why do we continue as local churches in this day and age? Indeed, why indeed is our brother here willing to continue in the work of the ministry and others who are ministers of God's word amongst us? Well, Amos gives us something of his motivation and his reasons. Chapter 7, verse 14, Amos said to Amaziah, one of his chief critics, "I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was an herdman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit." He begins in the negative. He says, "I'm not doing this by way of a secular profession. I'm not doing this by a law of carnal commandment. I'm not doing this because of my biology or pedigree or who my parents were." He says, "I was a herdman, a gatherer of sycamore figs. But, verse 15, the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said unto me, Go prophesy unto my people Israel." His great conviction and his motivation was this: the appointment of God, the calling of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord that was laid upon him. And in chapter 3, he has still more to say about his inspiration and his motivation to continue declaring the truth in such a land and at such times in which he lived. And he says it like this in Amos 3, verse 6. "Shall a trumpet be blown in the city, and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in a city, and the Lord hath not done it? Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants the prophets. The lion hath roared, who will not fear? The Lord God hath spoken, who can but prophesy?" My friends, if we have any sense of the truth and of the imperative nature of the word of God, then we know for a fact that the trumpet has been blown, that that alarm has already been sounded, that the summons has been given, that the promises, the threats, the commandments are issued. We can see around us all manner of adverse circumstances which confirm God's word and the veracity of it, and the certainty of those things which he has said. And we know that God has revealed something of his mind and his will unto us here in the scriptures, that we might be acquainted with it, that we might know what it is, that we might have a reason and an answer to give in these days in which we live. What a motto then for every true Christian and those who seek to bear testimony is Amos 3 verse 8. "The lion hath roared." No less a lion, my friends, than the lion of the tribe of Judah. "The Lord God hath spoken. Who can but prophesy?" May God be pleased to grant us those convictions, that inspiration, and that determination in such days as these in which we live. Amen. Amen. And now we come to our first hymn, which you will find on your hymn sheets. I apologize for the abysmal print quality. Our printer of 10 years decided to fail this weekend. Hymn number 1 on the hymn sheet: "Eternal Light, Eternal Light, how pure the soul must be when placed within thy searching sight. It shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee." The hymn number 1 on our hymn sheet, after which our brother will continue with the service.
Well, we go from one less well-known book of the Old Testament to not a very well-known epistle in the New Testament. I'd like you to turn with me for our reading to the second epistle of the Apostle John. 2 John, and I'll read the whole of the epistle to you. Let's hear together the word of God. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake which dwelleth in us and shall be with us for ever. Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. Now, God willing, later we're going to look at that first half of 2 John. And this evening then, God willing, at the second half, these verses 7 to 13. For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of thy elect sister greet thee. Amen. Amen. We do trust the Lord will add his blessing to the public reading of his word. Amen. Amen. And we're going to sing our second hymn now. We sing the praise of him who died. Hymn number 2.
We sing the praise of him who died.
We'll have a word of prayer together and then we'll hear the word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give Thee thanks this afternoon that we can now draw near to Thee in and through the name, the wondrous name of Thy dear Son and our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Heavenly Father, that it may please Thee, Lord, to draw us very close to Thee this afternoon through the merits of Thy Son and through His shed blood. We pray, Lord, as we seek Thee and come before Thee and come to Thee, we pray that Thou come to us and come and speak to us through Thy word, not only this afternoon, this evening too, and even upon Thy day tomorrow. Our Father, we do pray Thou speak to Thy people through Thy word, we pray. We're thankful that a God who has revealed Thy word to us and preserved Thy word to us here in the Holy Scriptures. We are thankful for all of it, Old Testament and New. We're thankful, Lord, even for those more obscure books like the Minor Prophets, like Amos, and also this one that we're going to begin to look at this afternoon, 2 John. We're thankful, Lord, that it is all Thy word and it is all profitable to us and to our souls. We pray, Heavenly Father, Thy blessing now upon the preaching of the word. We pray, Heavenly Father, Thou use it to bring those that are not yet Thy children, bring them under conviction, we pray, and even turn that they may turn to Thyself, gracious God, in repentance and faith, and come to a knowledge of the truth, and a knowledge of Thee, we pray, a saving knowledge and a saving relationship with Thee. We pray for Thy people here too, Thou richly bless them through the preaching and the hearing of Thy word. O Lord, be with us, our Father, we pray. Don't leave us to ourselves, we pray. We ask for Thine intervention. We pray, Lord, for Thy condescension. We pray, Heavenly Father, for Thine anointing upon the preaching of the word this afternoon, we pray, that it may be not in word only, but also in demonstration of the Spirit and with power and with much assurance. Give clarity, Lord, we pray. Give conviction over these things. We pray, Father, for a good hearing and a good understanding, remembrance of these things. Help us to take these things with us, we pray, and hide them in our hearts, that we may not sin against Thee, but do those things which are pleasing to Thee. Help us, O Lord, we pray now, to glorify Thee, and we ask that Thou do us good over this weekend, and if Thou spare us, that Thy Son should tarry over Thy day tomorrow too. So hear us in these things. We ask it all in and through the Saviour's name, and for His sake. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, dear friends, first of all, I would like to thank Mr. Stewart. I find it difficult to call him Mr. Stewart, even in this context. I'd like to thank Roger and the local Christian church here, the fellowship here at North Road Biddeford, for inviting me back after a decade. But it's lovely to be back and to preach at this year's annual Bible convention. And God willing to lead the Lord's Day morning and evening services here tomorrow, if the Lord spares us and if His Son tarries. I'd also like to thank our brother for coming down and preaching at our recent 27th church anniversary Thanksgiving services down at Exeter, in Heavertree there, in the area of Heavertree and Exeter, at the end of April, our 27th anniversary, church anniversary. We were, brother, and we continue to be very thankful for your ministry on that occasion, on the manna, and also on the bread of life. And I remember the great cry that you put up right at the end, "Evermore, give us this bread." We want more of the word of God, and we want more of God Himself and of our blessed Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we trust we may have more of these things today and also tomorrow. Well, as Roger brought the Christian greetings of the church here down to us on that occasion, I bring the greetings of the salutations of my own local fellowship in Exeter to you and to all of you, not only to the folk here at Biddeford, but those who are visiting on this special occasion. Now, over the course of this weekend's and Lord's Day's annual Bible convention, I'd like to seek to preach through the Apostle John's second and third epistles or letters. Just like Roger was saying about the minor prophecy of Amos, it's quite an obscure book of the Old Testament. These are more obscure epistles in the New Testament. It's not so well known, even as the Apostle John's own New Testament writings, like his Gospel. Who hasn't heard of the Gospel of John? I notice in the Trinitarian Bible Society work, if there's one book of the Bible, if there's one Gospel that they translate first, it is the Gospel of John, because it is such an essential and evangelistic tool, if you like. So the Gospel of John is very well known. His first epistle is very well known as well. It's a longer epistle than these two, than the second and third epistles of John that we're going to look at today and tomorrow. And of course, right at the very end of the Bible, right at the very end of the New Testament, you have the book of Revelation, which is also a very well-known and also, of course, a rather controversial book as well. We need God to make us clear on. But these two epistles, although they are less well-known, perhaps they may be more obscure books of the Bible, they are still most worthy of our consideration. Don't skip them in your Bible readings. And also, if you're a pastor, a preacher, consider preparing upon them and preaching a series on them. They are still extremely worthy of our consideration, not least because they make up a part of God's Word. These were written by the Apostle Paul. These were inspired epistles. They are the Word of God. They are part of the Holy Scriptures. They are part of the Holy Bible. And God can speak to us through these epistles as much as anywhere else in the whole of Scripture. Well, God willing, the plan is as follows. This afternoon, I'd like us to look together at the first half of 2 John, verses 1 to 6. This evening, after tea, I'd like to look at the second half of 2 John, verses 7 to 13. And then tomorrow morning, Lord's Day morning, those of the folk here and any others meeting, I'd like to look at the first half of 3 John, 1 to 8, about Gaius, a man called Gaius. And then tomorrow night, the second half of 3 John, verses 9 to 14, and especially those two men, Diotrephes and Demetrius. So that is the plan. But of course, man proposes, but God disposes. But at least that is the plan as far as I see it for these four meetings, these four services. So let's come to 2 John and verses 1 to 6. And in these verses, the elder, and the elder is of course the Apostle John, was writing to the elect lady and her children about two things, just two main things. First was his introduction to this epistle in verses 1 to 3. And then secondly, there was his instruction, or at least the beginning of his instruction to them in verses 4 and 6. So if you take notes, if you're a young person here, you're taking notes, it's very easy this afternoon. First main heading, number 1, verses 1 to 3, introduction. 2, verses 4 to 6, instruction. The apostle not only introduces this epistle, he also instructs and teaches in it. And that instruction begins at verse 4, but carries on to the end of verse 11. And then right at the very end, you have his conclusion to the whole matter, the conclusion to this epistle. So first of all, I'd like to look with you at his introduction of verses 1 to 3. And I'm going to read those verses to you again. He said there, the elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, not I only, but also all they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. The word of God is forever. It will endure forever. Grace be with you and peace, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father in truth and love. Now, in verses 1 to 3 here, the Apostle John wrote to the elect lady and her children then his introduction to this brief, this short epistle. And in the very introduction, you can have a couple of subheadings. First of all, you have its address in verses 1 and 2, and then you have its greetings, or his greeting or salutations to this elect lady and her children in verse 3. What of its address in verses 1 and 2? Well, 2 and 3 John are rather different to 1 John because they were more personal epistles, which included both their writer and the explicit mention of the writer and also their recipients. So here it's John to the elect lady and her children. In the third epistle, it's the elder to the well-beloved Gaius. You don't really have the same in 1 John. You don't have explicit mention of the author and of the recipients. So John didn't include either. 2 John, 3 John includes both. So we look first of all at the writer in verse 1. His writer immediately calls himself the elder. And it is the Apostle John. But he doesn't actually call himself the Apostle John. He doesn't even mention his first name John here. He just calls himself the elder. He omits his personal name, as he takes it for granted that they know his personal name. He doesn't even call himself an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, although, of course, he was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, this epistle, which makes up part of the whole canon of Scripture, is an inspired epistle. It is the Word of God, even though the mention of the Apostle John is not mentioned here. So therefore, his address was not like those of the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter in their epistles, in their letters, because they often began them with their name and also who they were writing to. The term or title elder referred either to a church leader or official or an elderly person. The Apostle John, by this time, he's John the Elder, he's John the Aged, he was both of these things. He was a church leader or official. He was also an elderly person, an aged person. But he was still working for the Lord. He was still undoubtedly preaching. And he was still certainly writing, even writing the Word of God. There's no discharge in this matter, my dear friends. We serve God and we serve the Lord Jesus Christ to our old age and until we can't do it any longer. So it's good to see John here as a good example. He is still serving, he's still working, he's still writing, even as an older man here, an old church leader, official, an elderly person. So John here is both. But he writes to them, the elder. You notice, not just an elder, because his apostolic authority and influence reached far beyond the boundaries of just one local Christian church like that of Ephesus, where he was probably living and writing this epistle at this time. He fills a much higher position. He has a far wider influence. So the elder also is probably an honourable title because of both his apostolic office and his old age. He probably didn't use his title of an apostle in 2 and 3 John, because, like I say, it wasn't an issue for either Gaius in 3 John or for this elect lady and her children in 2 John. They already knew these things. They knew his name. They knew his office. They knew his authority. They knew that he was an apostle and accepted and submitted to these things as friends and brethren. And at the end of the first century AD, he might have been the elder, because it might have been that he was one, or if not the last surviving apostle, the last of the apostles. So the writer here then is the elder. It gives it real moment, doesn't it? And real gravitas, the fact of who wrote this epistle. humanly the Apostle John, inspired, but let's not forget ultimately the author is God himself, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And that is why, my dear friends, these things, this epistle and all the Bible is so important. It's the word of God to you and to me. But then here, we're not only in this address, we have the writer in verse 1, you also have the recipients. And the recipients here are called the elect lady and her children. He doesn't name them either, perhaps for their own safety and security in those days when the church and God's people were being very often severely persecuted. They were either a literal Christian family, a literal Christian mother and her children, like the literal sister of her in sister's children mentioned in verse 13, or literal, or he's writing under a figure here, and it represented or symbolized a local Christian church and the members of another church in verse 13. Either way, the literal lady, the literal mother, don't know anything about the father, the husband, or it's the church, the members of the local Christian church was chosen or elect. And my dear friends, that is of course referring to this great, not only this great doctrine, but this great thing that God did even before the foundation, the creation, the making of the world, where he sovereignly chose a people to himself, a people that he foreknew, a people that he foresaw, a people that he was going to send his son into this world to die for upon the cross, people that he's going to send the Holy Spirit to in order to save them and bring them back to himself and one day bring them all the way to glory. Such people are God's chosen or elect people that he sovereignly chose even before the foundation of the world and wrote their names in his book, the Lamb's Book of Life, and set apart his son to be their saviour and sent him into this world in order to die for their sins upon the cross and be buried and on the third day rise again. God's chosen or elect people. And this lady here, she was clearly a Christian believer. It's a literal lady. And if it's a church, well, the members of that church were God's chosen people. Very important to keep the membership of a church pure and to make sure, as far as possible, that they are God's chosen or elected people. We're seeing the effect of that in their lives. In the New Testament of the Bible, the Christian church was sometimes represented or symbolized as a woman. If it is the church that he's referring to here, local Christian church, the early Christian church of the second half of the first century AD was often severely persecuted. And therefore, John might have been trying to keep either the names of the literal family safe or secret, or the place names of the local Christian churches secret in order to keep them safe. So the elder here, the Apostle John, is writing either to this literal lady and her children or to this local Christian church, we don't know where, and the members of it. But they're God's people. They're a chosen and elect people, a saved, a redeemed people by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then also in his address, he mentions the relationship, the spiritual, loving relationship that he had either with this family or with this church in verses, the end of verse 1, also in verse 2. He says he loves them in the truth. And not only the Apostle John himself, but he says all those who have known the truth. This lady or this church is loved not only by the Apostle John, but all those who at that time who were true believers. They were lovers of God. God loved them. And also they loved one another. And this is what bound them together, my dear friends. It was the truth, the love of the truth, and being in the truth. For the truth's sake, which dwelt in them and would be with them forever, because God's word will endure forever. And you notice here he used the word truth no less than four times in just these three verses of this epistle, because, my dear friends, the truth is so important. It is the truth that binds us together. It's the truth that is the foundation, the basis of our fellowship. It is based upon the word of God and a common experience of that truth. Truth is the opposite of falsehood. It's the opposite of lies and the lies of the devil. He's going to deal with false teachers later on in this epistle. It is the opposite of those things that they were propounding. The truth is God's word that's proceeded from him, and he himself is truth. His son is truth, the way, the truth, and the life. So he in particular, John, and the Christian church at that time in general, all who knew the truth, loved these people in the truth. It's what bound them together. They believed the same things. They believed the doctrines of grace, the main doctrines concerning the Lord, the person, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They believed these fundamental things from the scriptures. They believed that the scriptures were the word of God. And so therefore, my dear friends, truth, this is very important, truth and not experience united them and unites the true church today and every true Christian today, because truth is basic, it resides within God's people, and it remains forever. The truth, my dear friends, the truth of God's word is very important. It's very important for fellowship. It's what binds and keeps us together. It's the basis of our fellowship, not our experience, but the word of God and the main doctrines of grace and of the gospel. So he addresses them in verses 1 and 2. And then in verse 3, he sends them his greeting or his salutation. And his greeting or salutation to them was, it's very familiar to us, a familiar kind of formula in the New Testament, slight differences in other places, in other greetings. But his greeting was this, and it's coming not just from him, it's coming from God to them. He says, grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. And this was an apostolic greeting or salutation that compares with the apostolic greetings or salutations of both the apostles Peter and Paul, who wrote the words grace and peace at the beginning of their epistles. And in two of his pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy, the apostle Paul expanded his greeting or salutation to Timothy to be like John's, grace, mercy and peace. Oh, my dear friends, what wonderful words these are. What wonderful things these are. What wonderful experience this is. God's grace. What does God's grace do? What did it do? It had removed the guilt of these people's sin when they'd come to repent and to believe the gospel. God's mercy had removed their misery that their sin had brought and led them into. And his peace expressed a continuance in his grace and mercy towards them. Or to put it another way, God's grace pointed to the absolute freedom of his love to them in relation to their utter helplessness to win it, because it's all undeserved and unmerited, unearned. His mercy pointed to his tenderness towards their misery, and his peace stood for their freedom, harmony, rest, safety, and trust. And these were all God's gifts to them and his continued gifts to them. So in his greeting or salutation, you notice also that John placed the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Holy Trinity, on exactly the same level as God the Father, the first person of the Holy Trinity. This is very important, because there was a heresy in those days, to say that the Lord Jesus Christ hadn't come in the flesh, and also the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't true deity and full deity. But the Apostle John here immediately defends his position and declares that Jesus Christ is on the same level as God the Father, the first person of the Holy Trinity, co-equal and co-eternal together. You see, my dear friends, the grace and the mercy and the peace to them and also to you this afternoon, if you're a believer, it's also God's salutation and greeting to you. It is from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. We worship one God, the only true and living God. One God, but in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they're co-equal and co-eternal together. So in this way, John opposed all the false doctrines and all the false teachers of his day and since about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and declared Christ's full deity or divinity. That's what you find about the devil, my dear friends. He'd always attack the person. One of the things he does, he attacks the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ because it's so essential. His person is so essential and his work is so essential. So it's not surprising the devil will attack it, just like he'll attack things like creation and other things as well. These essential things. And he did in those days, and he's still doing the same today. And my dear friends, you and I must defend our position. These teachings about the Lord Jesus Christ, his person, one person, two natures, his humanity, his deity, his incarnation, his miracles that he did, his teaching, his divine teaching that he received from the Father, his death upon the cross, his sin atoning death upon the cross, his literal physical burial, and his rising in again on the third day, literal physical bodily resurrection from the dead on the third day, his ascension back to glory, and at the end of the age, the end of this world, he is coming again. My dear friends, we need to know these things and believe these things and defend these things. And also, when people come along to undermine these things or attack these things or to bring in lies and error and heresy, we need to point them out, my dear friends, and not to be ashamed of these things that we believe and the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord Jesus Christ was the second person of the Holy Trinity, the Son of God, co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. John's greeting or salutation to them, my dear friends, wasn't a prayer for them. I suppose he could have made it into a prayer or a wish for them only. It was a definite doctrinal declaration to them. They'd already experienced the grace of God and the mercy of God and the peace of God, and he wanted them to continue to experience these things in the future. More of the grace of God, more understanding of the mercy of God, more experience of the peace of God. They had peace with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but more experience of the peace of God that passed all understanding. They might know these things more and more. And you notice he adds the word in truth and love, because the three gifts of God's grace, mercy and peace in the greeting, they flourish in an environment where both truth and love prevailed. So that is John's introduction, including his address, the writer, the recipients, and also their relationship. And also here he mentions his greeting to them. And it's also God greeting them and the Son of God greeting them in this way, because he's an inspired apostle. Well, Paul, his greeting was like this to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Saviour and Lord Jesus Christ, who is our hope, to Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy and peace. Grace, mercy and peace to you too this afternoon from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Need to hear these things and receive these things by faith and thank God for them, for his continued grace and mercy and peace toward us. We might know these things more and more. Well, my dear friends, as we come towards the end of this first main heading about the introduction, before we come to his instruction, I want to ask you this question this afternoon. Each and every single one of you, so not just those who already think they're already Christians, but those who are not. The question is this, my dear friend this afternoon, are you one of God's chosen or elect people here this afternoon, here at this annual Bible convention? Well, you say, how can I possibly know that? Because what you said a little bit earlier on, you said that was something that God did even before this world began, before creation, before the making, the foundation of this world. He did it in eternity. How can I possibly know this? Well, my dear friends, you can know this not because of what he did then in his sovereignty, but what this leads to, the effect of this in the lives, in every single life of those who are chosen and elect. What does God do in time? Well, these people that he's chosen to salvation and to redeem, what does he do? He does save them. He does redeem them. He does bring them under conviction of sin. He does convert their souls. He gives them the grace of repentance and faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. They come to believe in him and in his Son, Jesus Christ. They begin to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. They're saved by grace through faith to the glory of God. And then God sanctifies them. And then finally, one day, he's going to glorify them together with his Son. And they're going to go to heaven. But of course, my dear friends, after they are saved, there's the fruit of salvation. There's the consequence of an issue of conversion in their lives. It leads to certain things. What does it lead to? Well, it leads to love, my dear friends. God comes to you. He puts his Spirit within you. He gives you the fruits of his Spirit within a measure, within a degree. And one of those fruits is his love. You begin to, you never loved him before. You hate, you're a God hater. But when you become a Christian, you become a God lover. And you become a lover not only of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and of his word and of his day, but also his people. You love the people of God. You love Christian believers. You love the brethren. My dear friends, if you say you're a Christian and you don't love Christians, you're not a Christian. A Christian is somebody who loves the one who's begotten them. And he also loves those who are begotten of God. And if you don't love the brethren, you're not a brother and sister in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you do love them, truly, because he is first loved, you love him because he first loved you, and you love the brethren because of this love, this divine, this agape love that God has put in your heart, it shows that God has done a good work in you, and the root of the matter is in you. Have you known the truth? Have you understood the truth, the gospel? And if you believe the gospel in your heart and confessed and professed the gospel, do you believe that Jesus was and is the Son of God, and he died for your sins on the cross, rose again for your justification, ascended back to heaven, back to his Father, and he's coming again at the end of this world? Whatever you think about that, but do you believe these fundamental truths of the Christian faith and of the gospel? Have you known the truth? Do you know that this is the truth, that this is the word of God? Do you know the truth himself, God himself, who is truth, and his Son, the way, the truth, and the life? But do you know the truth in this word here, the truth of the gospel? Does it richly dwell within you, in your heart, in your soul? And will the truth be with you forever? You're never going to let it go. And isn't it not going to let you go either? It's going to be in you forever. And also, when I mention this greeting about grace and mercy and peace to you, you say, yes, I understand a little bit of that. I want to understand more. But I've also experienced something of this. I have tasted that God is gracious, that he saved me even though I'm a dying, a vile sinner. I've known something of God's mercy in saving my soul and bringing me back into a right relationship with himself. I know peace with God through my Lord Jesus Christ and through faith in him. And I know something of the peace of God that passes all understanding. Do you know these things? Something must be known and felt. Have you experienced the grace of God? Have you experienced saving grace and ongoing grace and persevering grace, sanctifying grace? Have you experienced the mercy of God? You cried out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he did have mercy upon you and saved your soul and forgave you even your sins and had mercy upon you, truly. And you know this peace with God, this precious peace. And you know the Prince of Peace. You know the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has brought you peace with God. Whereas before, there was no peace. There was only curse and condemnation and the thought of death and judgment and hell. Do you know these things, my dear friends? As these people did, this elect lady, some of her children, the Apostle John himself, or the church that he was writing to here. Please make sure, make your calling and your election sure. So he gives them his introduction, and then in verses 4 to 6, he gives them some instruction. He continues, he says, I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we've received a commandment from the Father. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you've heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. Of course, these are further evidences of election and what it leads to in the life of all those whom God has chosen and has begun to apply his salvation and his redemption to. In verse 4, before he gets on to the instruction proper, he commends them. He writes to them that he rejoiced greatly that he found of her children walking in truth as they had received a commandment from the Father. He commends them about some things sometimes for God's servants to commend others and to encourage them. As John does here, he commends them as he's going to commend Gaius in 3 John 3, as the Apostle Paul commended his readers, like the Corinthians and the Romans, after he had first greeted or saluted them. It's often good to praise, my dear friends, before we correct, before perhaps we instruct. It's good to seek to lift God's people up. We do not always, not to have a downer on them, as it were, but to seek to elevate and encourage God's people, to praise them betimes. He commends them. He's not flattering them, because he means what he says and it's true in their lives. And in this sense, what he does here, their style of writing, this is John and Paul, the writings, their epistles are similar. Either by hearing a good report about them from other Christian believers, perhaps returning missionaries, or by visiting them himself in the past, John greatly rejoiced. And this is what causes great rejoicing in the hearts of pastors, teachers, elders, leaders of the church. He greatly rejoiced. He heard about this, or he actually saw it in a previous visit. He found of her children, at least some of them, either literal children or members of the church, they were obeying God's commandments. They were walking in truth as they'd received a commandment from God the Father. Some of them might not have been walking in the truth, he says, of the children, or he might only have heard about or met some of them. Either way, some of them at least were walking in truth. They had known the truth. They believed the truth. And they were walking in the light of the truth, in the light of God's word, in the light of his commandments and exhortations. They were Christian believers who believed, confessed, and walked in harmony with the truth of God's word. Their thoughts, affections, words, and works of faith and love portrayed lives that were governed and guided by God's word. Yes, and even his commandment and commandments. We're not saved by the law, my dear friends. We're not saved by keeping the commandments. We're saved by faith in the finished, the all-sufficient work of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the signs that somebody's one of God's chosen elect people is that after they're not saved by the law, but after they're saved, they delight in this law. They love God and they want to keep his commandments, and they're not grievous to them. So their thoughts and affections, words and works of faith and love portrayed lives that were governed by God's law. The Father himself had commanded them to live like this. So he commends them for this. He commends them that they are walking in the truth. Another reference to truth. Walking in God's commandments. Not to save themselves, because they are saved. Notice they're following after the commandments. The commandments aren't chasing after them to curse and condemn them. They're following after these commandments, and they want to do them. God gives them a desire to do so, and the grace and the indwelling spirit to do so. He commends them, and then in verses 5 and 6, he commands them. He beseeches her now. He pleads with her, not as though he wrote a new commandment to her, but that which they had from the beginning, that they loved one another. And this was love, that they walked after the Father's commandments. This was the commandment, that as she had heard from the beginning, she should walk in it. Now, my dear friends, then in verses 5 and 6, John came to the very heart of this second epistle. The main message, the main burden of this letter. He tells her he's not writing a new commandment to her. He used the word commandment less than three times in these two verses, and once in the verse before them, to show that his apostolic authority in these things derived from God, even God the Father. God gave him authority to write to them in this way and to exhort and urge them to do these things. The commandment that he wrote to was not a new commandment, but an old one. It was from the beginning. The Father had given it through his Son, Jesus, to the 12 apostles, the disciples, back in John chapter 13 and verse 34. And of course, it was older than that. And so therefore, they had it ever since our Lord's three-year public ministry. John wrote almost identical words as these in verse 5 of 1 John, showing that he was the same human author of both epistles. There is this consistency here in the writing, in its style and also its content. God the Father's, or the commandment to them, was, it's very simple, my dear friends, but you need not to forget it. And you need to live it out practically, day by day. It's the sum of everything, isn't it? It's just simply that, yes, of course, they're to love him as he had loved them. And they loved him because he loved them. But also, they were to love one another. And not just one another, the family, the household of faith, and their brethren. Of course, they're also to love their neighbor, even unbelievers. And they also, through God's grace and mercy, they were to love their enemies as well. This is one of the chief ways in which you know that you're a Christian, that you love God and you love your neighbor and you love your enemy, and you especially, you love the brethren, you love the family, the household of faith. And indeed, that's how you know a good Christian church. Jesus said, love one another, the world will see that. They will see that you love one another. It's how we witness to the world outside. The Father's, or the commandment to them, was to love one another, even as Israel were commanded by God to love both the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, might, and their neighbours of themselves as they travelled through the Sinai desert or wilderness. They were to love him and them by obeying not just these commandments, but the commandments, all the commandments that he had given them. Again, I stress, my dear friends, not to save themselves. We don't believe in salvation by works. We believe it's by grace and through faith. But as a result of that, this is how we work it out. According to Paul in Romans 13:10, love was the fulfilling of the law. And when they obeyed his commandments, they demonstrated his love to him as his redeemed people. John then repeated what he'd written earlier to them, and his repetition included that having heard this from the beginning, there's nothing new, but it's something they need to be reminded of. Does somebody here need to be reminded of this? Are you not loving the brethren, loving your neighbour, loving those who make up the family of the household of faith? And he repeats also the exhortation to them to walk in it. And he repeated these things to them to make sure that they not only heard these things, but they obeyed them. They were not just hearers of the word, but doers of it also. Repetition being the mother of all learning. Don't like repetition for repetition's sake. We don't like tautology. But repetition is a part of good teaching. And he shows it here. He says it again, perhaps in a different way, but he repeats in order to drive these things home, to hammer them home. Their daily conduct, life or walk was to conform to that of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So back in John 13 and verses 34 and 35, the Lord Jesus Christ said this to his disciples, this new commandment, he says, I give to you, love one another. Here's the challenge. As I've loved you, are you loving one another as God has loved you and as the Lord Jesus Christ has loved you? Or is your love shameful and dishonorable to God? It's such a poor reflection of his love to you. Love others like he has loved you. As Christ loved you, Christ so loved you that he gave himself to death, even the death of the cross, if you forget about love and the love of God, and how greatly God has loved you, and the dimensions of the love of God, its height and depth and breadth and length. Look at the cross of Calvary, my dear friends. You see how gracious God has been to you, how merciful he has been to you, how loving he has been to you, an infinite love towards you. We'll seek to love him in return. And also, to love your brother and sister in the Lord Jesus. And if you can't do that, you can't call yourself a brother or sister in Christ. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. So dear friend, this afternoon, are you walking in the truth? You read the scriptures. You love the scriptures. Seek to apply and implement the scriptures to your life. You're working out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it's God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And this is part of it. You're walking in the truth, walking according to the will of God and God's way for you. You're not doing your own will anymore. You're seeking to do his will and submitting to. And this is his will, my dear friends, not what you think it might be, not what somebody else might tell you that it is. This is the will of God. It is the teaching of his word. That's what we're to follow. And we're to follow his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in walking in the truth, are you loving one another? Walking after God's commandments? Are you walking in the commandment to love one another? So that's the first half of this second epistle, verses 1 to 6. His introduction in verses 1 to 3, and then the beginning of his instruction to them in verses 4 to 6. And then later, after our little exodus and after tea, we're going to look together at verses 7 to 13. And in verses 7 to 13, he continues to teach and instruct these people, but especially about false teachers and false teaching and doctrines, the false prophets of the day. And they were not only of John's day. These things are so pertinent and relevant and up to date, my dear friends. It's still the same today. Many deceivers and Antichrist are still in this world, and we need to be remembered to be warned about them and to be reminded about such people around us. But now we'll sing our third hymn. Not what I am, O Lord, but what thou art, that alone can be my soul's true rest, thy love not mine, bids fear and doubt depart and stills the tempest of my throbbing breast. Number 3.
Lord, draw us by your love, O Lord.
Our Heavenly Father, then we give thee thanks, O Lord, for this time of worship this afternoon, this time of fellowship. We're thankful, Lord, for thy precious word to us. And we pray, Lord, thou'd help us, Lord, not only to receive it into our minds and understand it, but help us to apply it to our... We pray that thou would apply it to our hearts. We might live in the light of these things. We pray these things also may give us a greater appetite and hunger after thee and after thy Son, Jesus Christ, and that we might be more like thyself and more like him, we pray. Continue, we pray, with us. Bless our time of more informal fellowship together, we pray, and the evening meeting a little bit later on, and those, O Lord, who will leave in the intervening period, we pray for journeying mercies back to their homes and also their fellowships tomorrow. Finally, brethren, be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.